This morning's passage is Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 872. Jesus spoke last week of signs and invited people to examine the sign of the times and avail themselves of the opportunity to repent. Jesus's account, or Luke's account of Jesus's ministry, picks up in a new place as Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's been a while since Jesus has been in a synagogue, and often when Jesus does something on the Sabbath, we know that it brings issues with the religious leaders. So let's attend to the work and word of Jesus Christ in the Word of God, Luke chapter 13, 10 through 21. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, this prayer is not a ritual, though it may be a habit, because, Lord, we need you by your Spirit to reveal truth to us. I have sought in prayer and faithfulness to prepare this word this morning, but if you are not present with us, if you are not working, then all is vain. Would you work in our hearts that we might listen well? Would you direct and stir, convict and equip us where we need? Would you be glorified in these moments as we hear your word? In the name of Jesus, amen. There are many stories from many cultures about the difficulty of a king finding a suitable groom for his daughter, the princess. There's medieval tales, there's Greek tales. Oftentimes, the suitors are rejected for various reasons: too tall, too short, too ugly, from a family that they can't stand, conflicts, and so on. But there's one such story where the newest suitor comes in, and his coming in to make his presentation before the princess, his potential bride, comes with song. "Make way for Prince Ali. Prince Ali, mighty is he, Ali Ababwa, strong as 10 regular men, definitely. He faced the galloping hordes, 100 bad guys with swords, who sent those goons to their lords? Why, Prince Ali. He's got 95 white Persian monkeys, and to view them he charges no fee. He's got slaves, he's got servants and flunkies. They bow to his whim, love serving him. They're just bouncing with loyalty to Ali." Worked really hard to not sing those lines. Sung by the wonderful Robin Williams. If you're not familiar, that comes from the Disney production of Aladdin. And the young thief and beggar comes upon a magic genie and a magic lamp, and he's met this princess and wants to win her heart, but he's just a lowly beggar, and so he wants to be made into a prince. And so this song, as he enters into the royal territories, speaks of his wealth. It speaks of his physical and martial power. It speaks of his swagger and his confidence. It speaks of those who obey him. Of course, the problem is that's not who Aladdin truly is. But what happens is an expression of what he understands a prince is to be like. What a prince is to have. How a prince is supposed to act in order to win the princess. But as the people come to see the procession, as Genie fulfills Aladdin's wish, there's a necessary confrontation with who Aladdin was versus what was expected of a suitable suitor. A true prince to fit the rule and role of a kingdom ruler. The truth is, while the particulars of monkeys and candles and flunkies may change from culture to culture, we often wrestle with such expectations. We wrestle with our expectations of what the kingdom of God is meant to be like. What it's supposed to look like, what it's supposed to feel like. And we often wrestle with how to pursue the expression of those expectations. We want to see God at work. We want to see the church flourish. We yearn to see the kingdom manifest. And that can lead us perhaps into the yearning of the glamour of social media and the entertainment world. Or the dynamic professionalism of the business world, where the CEO says, "This is what I want," finds the right people, and gets it done. Or maybe even the brute force of the realm of governmental power. We often want, or at times wish we could want, even as we wrestle with knowing that maybe it's not what Jesus encourages, we want the big, we want the loud, we want the fast. And yet the newborn king was laid in a manger. His first act was not battle, but the announcement of liberty and healing. His followers were fishermen, sinners, and women. Jesus knew it, and he embraced it. And he challenged his followers and his criticals to change their perspective about what they were expecting of the kingdom of God and how one was supposed to act within that kingdom. We have such a challenge in this morning's passage. As I already mentioned earlier, the passage opens with Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus has not been recorded in the Gospel of Luke in a synagogue teaching since Luke chapter 4. At the commencement of his public ministry, when he reads from the scroll of Isaiah in chapter 61, effectively announcing that he is the Messiah, the promised king. And yet, to this date, he hasn't had clashes so much with Rome, the oppressing forces of the day, but with the demonic and with the religious leaders of the day. And one of the issues that they've struggled with is the Sabbath. One of the primary markers of God's people was the observance of Sabbath and not working and remaining holy and not working like those other people. Keeping the Sabbath marked you off as the people of God preparing for the kingdom of God. And yet what Jesus has done, what the disciples have done, has often caused issues with the religious leaders of the day. So in one sense, this is an opportunity to see if the leaders, the religious rulers, the people in charge of the synagogue have been paying attention. Have they understood Jesus' mission? In the preceding passages, as Jesus has called out hypocrisy, as he's pointed out how Pharisees and the religious lawyers of the day, they heaped burdens, heavy burdens, in their interpretation of the law and yet didn't lift a finger to release them. Have they listened? Have they understood? when the synagogue ruler continues to oppose Jesus, Jesus then uses it as an opportunity to remind his people, to remind us of what the kingdom is like. And so there is opportunity for us to be confronted this morning to say, what are our expectations, our desires, and our anticipated methods for how the kingdom is to be? And do they match with what Jesus says and how he operates within his kingdom? This morning, I want us to consider the invitation of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, and the inevitability of the kingdom as Jesus acts and preaches, and to ask ourselves how those match up with our expectations. First of all, the invitation of the kingdom. Again, Jesus is in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4 was the last time he was in the synagogue. And effectively, what we see in chapter 13 is the fulfillment of what Jesus said was being fulfilled in their hearing in Luke chapter 4. He pronounced liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so as he's here in this synagogue, he sees a woman captive to a disabling spirit, and he sets her at liberty. As he's going back and forth with the religious leaders, Jesus talks about the fact that they will untie their animals, and yet they are opposed to him untying or loosing this woman from her bondage. And yet, whereas she glorifies the God who enabled this to happen for her, the leader of the synagogue, he lectures the people. I just wonder a little bit about this as a side note. Jesus is the one that does the healing, right? And yet perhaps maybe a little overwhelmed, feeling a little low. The man doesn't speak to Jesus. He speaks to the people. There are 6 days for work. Why don't you guys come back on those days if you want to be healed? He's not even able to confront Jesus directly and say, Jesus, what are you doing? He speaks to Jesus through the people. Jesus then is not willing for that to stand. He points out the hypocrisy. And as we've talked about hypocrisy over the last few weeks, hypocrisy is not just pretending or saying one thing while doing another. It's particularly in this context, those who say, we know God as evidence from our law-keeping, while their hearts are far from God. And here again, there is an appearance of caring about God's law while it is far from man's heart. The fourth commandment is to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy, to do no work. Yet as Moses expounds on it in Deuteronomy 5, remember Deuteronomy means second law, it's the second giving, it's Moses' commentary on the law before they go into the promised land. Moses says this in chapter 5, verse 14, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner, that is the foreign traveler, who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Do you hear that? Hey, the Sabbath is not just you, the leader of the household. The day of rest from work, the day of refreshment and rejuvenation, it's for your children. It's for the animals. You can't just tie the plow on the back of the ox and send it out, and just because you're not standing on it, let the ox work all day. The ox is supposed to have a day of Sabbath. Even your servants, and these servants may well have been foreigners, they are supposed to rest just as you rest. Jesus is exposing the lack of care and compassion. While the man-made laws allowed the untying and the loosing of the cattle to drink, that this man would preclude the loosing of this woman, who's not just a woman, not just a regular human being, not just an image bearer, but she is a daughter of Abraham. This is your sister. We say, this is your sister in Christ. And you would allow her to be burdened with this disability on the Sabbath. This man has misunderstood the kingdom and the invitation of the kingdom. For here is a woman bent over in pain and disability. And notice it describes her as bent over. And though we don't carry things this way anymore, you know, I spent some time in Korea, and my dad, who grew up there after the Korean War, still remembers the men who would go off into the woods to find wood to burn, because a lot of the forests had burnt down because of extreme bombing. And so they would go up into the mountains to collect as many sticks, and they would carry burdens upon their back, 4 feet high, up and down these mountain roads, bent over at the weight of it. And though this woman is not bent over in work, in her disability, she is bent under the discomfort and the suffering that one would associate with work, bearing the very posture of one under great burdens. The ruler thinks he is condemning work that breaks the Sabbath rest, whereas Jesus condemns the lack of compassion that would keep her and those like her from entering into rest. The invitation of the king into the kingdom is an invitation to experience the rest that God offers. To not say, you're not qualified, you're not good enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not attractive enough. Once you obey, once you are good enough, then you can rest. But even on the day of rest, Jesus is inviting this woman under toil and pain of the evil one to come and experience the rest of restoration. The Sabbath existed because God rested on the Sabbath, seventh day of creation, and he invites us to join him in that rest. Here, Jesus invites and facilitates this woman's entry into rest. Hebrews 4:3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." The shame is that the man thinks that he is defending the kingdom and its purity by fulfilling man's traditions added to God's law. But in so doing, he fails to enjoy the rest that God offers him. And so in doing, he not only fails to enter into rest, he's trusting in his righteousness, he's trusting in his interpretation of righteousness, he's toiling to prove his righteousness and the righteousness of the synagogue. He's not only not allowed to rest because he then has to police the righteousness of others, but he fails to enter into their joy. What does the woman do? She glorifies God. What is the purpose of the Sabbath but to rest in who God is and what God has done? And she gives voice to that in glorifying God. And while it's to the shame of the religious leaders, how does this section end? It ends with all the people rejoicing. Jesus invites this woman, disabled. He invites his disciples. He invites us and invites people like us into his rest, accomplished by his work. The work of God brings his people into rest. The king invites his people to come and serve him. Yes, we are invited to come and serve. We're come to be even viewed as slaves and to die unto ourselves. Jesus is clear about that. But that service, that duty, that obedience comes from having first entered into rest. First, having been released from our sins. First, from being relieved of our oppression to the evil one. First, finding freedom in Jesus. Refreshed, rested, renewed, then we are able to serve. The ruler would drive others away to come back later when they are good enough, when they meet the right conditions at the right time. Jesus says, now is the time to enter into my rest. Sometimes the most profound way we can serve our king in his kingdom is to invite others into rest. To rest from trying to justify themselves by their good works. From trying to prove their worth, their value, their purpose. From trying to construct an identity for themselves according to their education, status, class, or sexuality. To say instead, neighbor, friend, It is done. Jesus has accomplished it for you. There is nothing left that you have to accomplish. Instead, who you are, what you need, has already been provided for by Jesus. He has done the work. Now enter his rest. In so doing, we offer space to mourn, arms to lean on, taking up the burdens of others, whether emotional, physical, spiritual, or financial, so that they can find the release, the forgiveness, the empowerment, the rest that comes from God alone. Well, let me admit, that doesn't sound like the way one builds a kingdom. Let's build a kingdom by starting with rest. There's a lot to do. How are we going to go about it? What kind of people do we need? We need movers, we need shakers, we need resources. Let's get going, we might be tempted to say. And so as Jesus is even talking about inviting this woman to be loosed from her bonds, to point to the day of rest as a means to manifest the glory of God by releasing her from her oppression, he then goes on in verse 18, and it says, "He said, therefore." Luke's gospel ties these two parables of the kingdom to what he has just done with the releasing of this woman. And the first comparison is to a mustard seed and an invitation to see how the kingdom expands. Now, a mustard seed is very small. Maybe some of you have some in your spice cabinet. If you've not had experience with a mustard seed, think small peppercorn. And yet something fairly substantial can grow from it. The larger varieties of mustard can grow to the size of a large lilac bush, if that gives you something a little bit more applicable. The word here is translated tree, and it can mean like a hardy bush, like we would think of a lilac bush. But it's possible that Jesus is saying, you expect only a little bush, but the kingdom is like a mustard seed, and instead of a bush, you get a tree. You get something powerful. You get something mighty. You get something tall. The point, though, is fairly clear. Jesus is saying, out of something tiny, something much larger comes. But Jesus is talking about size here. There are many ways we can think about size. We can think about power. We can think about numbers. Think about strength. Maybe influence. And yet the size of the power, the numbers, the strength, or the influence with which Jesus is starting, however you would measure it, whatever category, would be conventionally described as small. He has a few close disciples that seem to get it. From a group of people that are on the margins of society, they are not the financially rich, they are not the powerful, they are not the wealthy for the most part. The people with whom Jesus is starting are small. Jesus says, you may be looking at the kingdom and my work, and it seems small to you. And yet, if a mustard seed can grow to something large, be prepared to be surprised by how God will expand this small start with these small people, with these small resources, into something expansive. A weak person, a poor church, a small step of faith, little acts of obedience can and are used of God to accomplish large and great things. Sometimes we think only the big and the flashy and the powerful are fit for use in the kingdom. We say, God is majestic, God is powerful, he's wonderful. And so the only thing fitting his name was the big and the powerful and the majestic. And if we limit ourselves to that perspective, it can hurt us. One, because we may exhaust ourselves in pursuit of such things. We want to do the big, the amazing, the powerful thing for God, and in pursuit of that, we exhaust ourselves and miss out on the rest that Jesus has invited us to. It can also hurt us if in pursuit of that big and large and powerful manifestation of our devotion, we are unable to do such things, and then we miss out on the small things we can do that he has called us to do. I can't teach Sunday school. You can read to kids in the nursery. I can't preach. You can pray. I can't street preach and evangelize. You can ask your friends what they think about God. God can and does use the small. This denomination that we're a part of, it's only 50 years old. It went from 260 congregations to almost 2,000 in 50 years. Guess what? We're still small. The Presbyterian Church of Korea, the Hapdong variety, 2.5 million believers in just that one denomination. Just that one Presbyterian flavor in the last 150 or so years of ministry there. Similarly, the Brazilian Presbyterian Church, which didn't see its first Presbyterian missionaries until the 1850s, just one of its denominations is 650,000 strong. From small ministries, whether Baptist or Presbyterian, God is able to do small things. From the ministry of 12 faithful, devoted disciples comes a religion that spans the globe. From the small, God is able and does do large things. The point of the parable is that the growth and expansion of the kingdom goes from small to large, but also it points to the extension, not only of its reach, but of its invitation. Because notice, not only does the tree grow, but what does it say about its growth? It becomes home to the birds of the air. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, trees are often used as symbols of great empires, great dynasties. And if they are a great dynasty, like Assyria was, like Babylon came to be, then the rest of the nations came under the shade of that tree. The nations found a place within the greater empire. And while God's people here might be saying, we just want to get back to the days of King David, we just want to get back to the glorious days of King Solomon, Jesus is saying, though the tree of David is a stump of Jesse, the empire that will come from it, the kingdom that will come from it, will surpass any of the great empires we've seen, such that it will not end at the boundaries of those who can tie their lineage to Abraham, but will include the nations who come and make their home in the covenant blessing of knowing the Lord. At this point, it may be hard to believe that what Jesus is doing and the way he is doing it will result in any type of truly powerful kingdom. As he's caring for the weak, as he's healing the suffering, as his disciples are women and fishermen and the outcasts like tax collectors. How will they throw off Rome? How will they be the basis for a kingdom like that of David or Solomon? Yet Jesus says, my kingdom will be greater than any of those, even as it starts with small things and small people as it does now. For us, it means that the expansion that we desire, the expansion that we can anticipate, means that we don't always have to fear the differences of those that we are inviting in. That is, there is a place for them within the kingdom of God as they find their nesting place. Every tribe, every nation, and every tongue has a place in the kingdom of God. Some might think that we are meant to go after the rich and the powerful and the intellectual, those that are already close, as it seems, to the kingdom, if we are to grow and if we are to expand. But if Jesus invites the weak, if Jesus invites the oppressed, if Jesus overtly pursues the sinner and the outsider, then these are the type of people we can pursue as well. These are the type of people we can invite. These are the type of people that God can and will use for the expansion of his kingdom. We can trust that small acts of outreach, small actions of love and compassion can and will be used of God to expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Which then brings us to the last parable, to the parable of the woman making bread, in which we see the inevitability of the kingdom. This woman is described as she's making some bread, she has her dough, and she puts leaven, and our modern form of leavening is yeast, so she works some yeast into the dough. Now she is making a large batch of bread here. It talks about three measures of grain, 3 measures of flour, and this is about enough bread to serve 100 people. So think of the size of the dough ball. And yet, leaven would have been a pinch of dough from a prior amount of dough that she would have introduced, much like we use sourdough today. And that was supposed to spread through the whole. Now, on one hand, Jesus is speaking again about the nature of the spread. Just as the seed is planted and it grows into a large tree and expands, so the small bit of leavening will expand through the whole dough, through the large amount of dough. But whereas a plant is visible, and you see the process, leavening's work is far less apparent to our eyes. It's only after it has sufficiently spread throughout the dough that the process begins to be noticeable as the dough begins to rise and spread. Jesus' point is that just because we don't see how the kingdom is expanding doesn't mean it won't happen. Leaven will have its way. Once introduced into the dough, it will make its way unless something counteracts it throughout the whole of the dough. It will continue to expand. In fact, that's one of the things we have to do when you're making bread is you have to stop the process or else you get a gigantic goopy mess because it keeps spreading, it keeps growing. Jesus is saying that just because the work of the kingdom is invisible to our perceptions does not mean that it isn't happening. That God will place, God will spread, God will use, and God will have his way. The kingdom will spread, will grow, will expand, and will feed many. It is inevitable, even if it feels invisible. Jesus says, you are looking for the kingdom to look like the exclusion of the weak. You want the kingdom to be about big things, battles with armies, powerful movements, immediate results. But as I heal the sick, as I proclaim forgiveness of sins, as I expel evil spirits, though on a world-sized scale these things seem insignificant, there's nothing to see, yet incorporated into the dough, it will spread. Once started, it will not stop. The whole thing will be leavened. The kingdom of God is inevitable. It is unstoppable. As Jesus says elsewhere, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom. We don't have to see the effects of our kingdom work to trust that God is at work. We don't have to see the reason, the how, or the why, but we can trust that God is at work. We can resist the impulse to short-circuit God's ways, trying to get the result, the better product. We might want to push efficiency when the kingdom work is often hidden. As we meditate on God's word, as we pray, as we wait with patience to see what he is doing. Sitting behind the curtain of a hospital room with a suffering person, one-on-one conversations with those who fear and doubt, praying year after year for the conversion of a member of your family or someone in your friend circle. These things seem invisible. They seem unimportant. They may be forgotten, and yet God will and does use these things because his kingdom is inevitable, however lacking our strength, our power, or even our perception of what he's doing. The kingdom will spread. It does not depend on us seeing it. That means that obeying is not a matter of consequentialism. It doesn't mean I obey so that I get this. I do this so that I get this result. Rather than the cause of the kingdom going forward, often our obedience is the consequence of it going forward. That the work of the Spirit has been upon our hearts, convicting us, equipping us, pointing us in the right direction. We are seeking the obedience that is an implication that the Spirit is having its way, that the leaven is spreading, that the dough is getting ready. Let me finish by just naming attention. We live in a day and age in which an individual with a phone, with one video, can gain a following of millions in an instant, and fame and popularity and sometimes wealth. And there is that draw. If I do the right thing, the right time, with the right people, I can be big. I can matter. I can have an impact. And yet the experience of most of us is that we labor hard and long and faithfully, and we see little results. However you are approaching the election on Tuesday, one of the issues with voting is most people feel like their one vote doesn't matter. That's why people have to push so hard. What does my little effort matter amongst a sea of voters? What does my work amongst a sea of addiction? What does my words of correction to the sinfulness of my children? What does my little bit of money do to correct the evils in the world? We feel so small and we desire so much influence. And so when the opportunity comes, we might strive for power, impact, noise, size. We might try to make the church a theater of our power and our performance. But brothers and sisters, Jesus does not describe the kingdom as a battlefield, as a stage, as the boardroom of a corporation. It is seen through the image of a woman being released from oppression, from a plant growing in the gardens of every man and woman, from a woman making bread. Jesus shows the way that we have an impact, trusting not in our power, not in our might, not in our great ideas, but in what Jesus has done. Jesus saw the women bent over, who, being bent over, she probably would have been below the view of everyone else. And he invited her to rest and release in the kingdom. He takes the small and makes something big. He uses the invisible to accomplish the inevitable. The hope of the kingdom is not us. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we hope for wonderful things for your kingdom, for power and influence, for millions upon billions, for billions to give praise to you in the name of Jesus, their Redeemer and Savior. And yet, Lord, the beauty, power, and majesty of your kingdom will come through your power. And so would we trust in what Jesus has done and enter, trusting in his work as the basis for our rest. Would we know that you have expanded that invitation, not just to the good and the powerful, but to the sinner and the alien and the nations. And would we trust that even when we don't see it, you are bringing about your kingdom purposes for your glory? This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.